It's good to be with you today. Take your Bible, if you have one, and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Our text this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. And we are returning to that theme that we introduced last week from the first several verses in this book. This idea of Jesus' supremacy over all things. The Bible says there in the beginning, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the mouth of the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus, God's Word tells us, is the final word, the Father's perfect fulfillment of all of His promises to bring salvation to the world. And you can, I think, sense the tenor and the spirit of the writer here in the beginning. He just relishes in these truths, the transcendence of Jesus Christ, the nature of His person, His work. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the divine nature, the one that makes God Himself, the Father, visible in human vesture and human form. If you want to see God, look at Jesus Christ. That's what the writer wants us to see. And as such, He is worthy of all of our attention, all of our adoration and affection and worship, to the exclusion of everything else. Only Jesus deserves to be praised. Well, as we move forward in this book, we're going to see that overarching, that broad message of Jesus' superiority illustrated and applied in a variety of different contexts. And that begins today. It begins with the passage that we're looking at as we see Jesus' relationship to angels, to the heavenly host that we have sung about this morning. If you were with us last week, you probably noticed that we stopped kind of mid-thought, right in the middle of a sentence, in fact, between verse 3 and verse 4. And I don't know what to tell you about that, except that you're probably going to need to get used to it. The way the material is presented in the book of Hebrews makes it kind of difficult to discern clear breaks in the subject matter. The message here is presented in a kind of cyclical fashion where something will be introduced, and then in the next chapter or 10 chapters later, it's expounded upon further and developed more. And so we'll get accustomed to this, dipping into what we've looked at before. So I'd encourage you to be here every week. If you were to peek ahead and look at chapter 2, you'll see that much of what we're going to talk about today is expounded and expanded upon even more there and even beyond. Now, before I go any further, let me read this passage. I'll pick up in the middle of verse 3. Let's turn our hearts to God's Word. After making purification for sins, He, speaking of the Son here, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but You are the same. and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? To the modern reader, it may seem a little bit unusual to see the writer to the Hebrews focus so intensely and so early on in his epistle on Jesus' relationship to angels, of all things. But in the first century world, this was a real issue. It was something that the biblical authors occasionally had to contend with. Really, it goes back before the first century, during the intertestamental period, the time between our Old and New Testaments, roughly about 400 years, there was a great deal of fascination, really inordinate, undue fascination, with the operation and the ministry of angels in the world, to the point where a whole doctrine had built up around their function in the world. If you think about the idea of guardian angels that we sometimes hear about in our own day, that idea is not new. That reaches back into the first century world and back even beyond. People at that time understood, maybe in a way that goes beyond what the scriptures would say, that angels functioned not only as personal protectors, but as national defenders, that they were instrumental and very significant in Israel's existence as a nature, as a nation. In the book of Colossians, Paul warns about those who insist on the worship of angels, those who want to venerate them. And so there was a pattern of people elevating the angelic host to a position of prominence and glory that they didn't deserve. Now, as I said, this seems maybe a little bit unusual to us, but it's not actually all that far removed from the world that we live in today. We live in a time when people are hungry to have some kind of encounter with the supernatural. You see this all around you. People look eagerly for some indication of the divine, some touch from the world as we know it. And we as believers in Jesus Christ and those who have been given the Word of God understand why Ecclesiastes says that eternity has been written on the heart of man. God has made us with an intrinsic awareness that this world is not all that there is. But as our passage indicates this morning, that longing and the worship that we were created for can be misplaced. It can be misdirected, appropriated in the wrong area. And angels have always been attractive as a source or as an object of worship, probably in part because we know so little about them. What is revealed, even in God's Word, is just enough that it may promote speculation and even veneration, as we can see here. And that may have been part of the impetus for writing this. And you can see this sort of thing in our own culture and day. I saw a story just recently on the news about someone relating a story about having a vision of an angel some years ago. I think it's probably decades now, Billy Graham wrote a book called Angels, God's Secret Agents. And it was a smash hit. If you were around when that was published, you may remember it was one of Billy Graham's most wildly successful books. It sold millions and millions of copies. And I don't have anything against a book being written about angels as long as it's faithful to the scriptures. But part of me wonders whether a book called Jesus, God's Only Son, would have sold as many millions of copies as Angels, God's Secret Agents. There have been television shows, Touched by an Angel. We've all heard comments before. Maybe you've said them. You've had a really crazy week, or God providentially protected you from a car accident, and you kind of reflexively said something like, well, my guardian angel must be working overtime, that sort of thing. These are part of the sort of the popular level theology that we deal with. So how should we think about this? How should we think about angels and especially their relationship to Jesus? The writer begins here by making this very explicit statement in verse 4 that Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior. That word, superior, is a very important word. It's particularly important in the book of Hebrews. It's one of the author's favorite words. In the New Testament, of the 19 times this word is used, something like 13 of those are here in the book of Hebrews. And the word means what you understand. It means better. Jesus is better than the angels. He's more excellent than they. He's of greater glory. And the point in all of this is that Jesus is the one that deserves your worship. Jesus is the one that deserves to have all of your attention and adoration placed to and given to. Well, how is Jesus superior to the angels? That's one of the questions that we want to try to answer today as we look to God's Word. And you see here that it begins in verse 4 with His name. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, what's in a name? In our day and age, we do well sometimes to remember people's names. But a name in our culture really is little more than a way of identifying someone. Something that we use so that we know how to address one another, how to call someone when we pick up the telephone or greet someone. But in the ancient world, this idea of a person's name, it was of almost infinitely greater significance than how we conceive of it today. It was a way of distilling the essence of what that person represents. And the mention of your name may have included things like your background, your social status, your family makeup, your pedigree in the world, even your vocation, your character. If you think about some of the associations that you have with particular brands in the world today, if you go driving down the road in a Rolls Royce, you're going to turn heads. Now, you can do the same thing driving a Yugo, but it's going to be for different reasons. You have different associations with different names, different imprints. You see those words. You don't just think of a mode of transportation. You think of a reputation. You think of who that person is in relationship to you, a certain kind of lifestyle, certain kind of prestige, or maybe a lack thereof. That gives you kind of an idea of what we're dealing with when the scriptures talk about the name. Jesus has a superior name to that of the angels. Now, there's some question, actually, as to what name we are thinking about here. What is in view? You might assume that it would be Jesus, that we're talking about the name Jesus. But if you look carefully at the scriptures here, you see that His name actually isn't mentioned. Jesus isn't actually mentioned as His particular name. In fact, there's not even a name per se that is assigned to the angels as we would think of it. What is used repeatedly is the name Son, the word Son. That seems to be the idea that is preeminent in the writer's mind here, that what distinguishes Jesus from the angels, what sets Him apart, is the fact that He is a Son. I think the verses that we're going to look at here following support that. The rest of this chapter, it's rather unique. It's constructed from 7 Old Testament quotations. Depending what translation you're using, you can see them set off in quotation marks or indented. The writer draws from the law, from the prophets, the writings, all in order to demonstrate the greatness of the Son. his superiority over and against the angels. And he begins by quoting from two highly important Old Testament passages, one from Psalm 2, the other from 2 Samuel chapter 7, which together highlight this special relationship that Jesus shares with God as a father and a son. So that's the second piece of evidence that he marshals here. He has a superior name. He also has a superior relationship to the Father than the angels. Look at verse 5, if you will. He asks this rhetorical question: to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? This comes from Psalm chapter 2. And in the original context, it had reference to the kings of Israel. This is that famous passage that says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers of the world take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then it goes on and it tells us that he who sits in the heavens laughs. He just laughs at all of this that the nations of the world are doing to rail against his chosen people. God sets his king on his holy hill. Nothing is going to stop him. Yahweh has made this decree to his anointed one, saying, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And what's remarkable about this passage, one of the things that's particularly striking to me as I read that passage, that it speaks about God's anointed one as someone who is, on the one hand, this glorious king, and at the same time, a son. Someone who is marked by this relationship of familial nearness, a father and a son. Now, when the monarchy was established in Israel, God fulfilled this partially. He set men like David or Solomon and their sons after them on the throne. And it was true, in a sense, that however much the nations raged, however much they plotted, it was all in vain. God held them in derision. The Lord protected his people. And at the same time, can't you see, as you look at a passage like this, that there is such exalted language here that it begs the question, who really can fulfill these words? Who really can fulfill all that this harbors? It promised this worldwide rule, peace, security, not just within the borders of Israel, but a worldwide dominion, a kingdom that would extend over all of the nations of the earth. "Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." And now we come to the New Testament, and we hear the writer to the Hebrews identify this king as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. I just want to pause for a minute on that word "begotten." I realize that that word raises some questions in our minds. We hear the word "begotten," and maybe you think this to yourself, wait a minute. That sounds like there was some kind of definite beginning to Jesus' sonship or even to his existence. Is this saying that there was a point in time when Jesus did not exist and then suddenly he came into being? Helpfully, Psalm 2 is not just quoted here. It's quoted in multiple places in the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 13 particularly, Paul draws from this same portion of Scripture, and he makes a statement that just sheds very clear light on the issue. He is standing up in the Jewish synagogue, and I want you to hear what he says, Acts 13, verses 32 and 33. He speaks to the Jews and says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So Paul says this statement that you can go back to the second Psalm and you can read, it is a prophecy not only about Christ, but more particularly about the resurrection. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he fulfilled these words. You can see the same thing in the book of Romans. The very beginning of that letter, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so there is no point in time, church, young people, when Jesus came into existence. We saw that at the beginning of this chapter already, that Jesus is outside of creation. He is the one that created all things. He's always been the Son of God, but it was his status as the promised Messiah, and especially his victory over sin and death and the resurrection, that brought with it this new dimension of sonship. When Christ walked out of the tomb, when he was raised by the right hand of the Father, what had always been true of him was now publicly proclaimed to the whole world. His claim to be the Son of God was publicly vindicated, and it was clear he was truly the Son sent from the Father. We have to be careful especially when we're dealing with these difficult issues of interpretation, to understand that when God uses a word like begotten, he's using language that we who belong to the created order can understand, something that we can cling to and grasp. But he's doing this in a kind of limited way. God is infinitely unique. He's separate from his creation. And so we have to be careful that we don't take a word like this and immediately import everything that we associate with that word and then read it back into the text of Scripture that we're looking at. That, by the way, is exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this particular passage. They use it to try to argue that Jesus had a definite beginning. But God is using this language in a very limited kind of way, and it has to be read within the context of the rest of God's Word. Really, this ought to make us so thankful that God stoops, he condescends to make himself known in language that we can understand. We can begin to understand more of who he is. So Jesus is God's Son. Now, the author takes us from there to 2 Samuel 7. If you've been around for the last year or so, this passage ought to be familiar to you. It's one of the most important, critical passages in Samuel, and really in all of the Old Testament. This is where God reveals to David through the mouth of Nathan the prophet his promise, his plan to set a king on the throne, someone whose rule would be marked by peace. He says Israel would have rest from their enemies. Violent men would afflict them no more. Not only would this last for just one generation, but it would persist to the forever and ever and ever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Speaking of this king, again, you see this special relationship that God shares with his Son. Well, again, there is a partial fulfillment in the Old Testament. God raised up David's offspring after him. He raised up Solomon, and Solomon knew the Lord as a father knows his son. But at the same time, we know that Solomon failed, and Solomon's son failed, and his son's son after him failed, and so on and so forth. Solomon's own reign was not always marked by covenant fidelity. He did not always love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so this leaves us looking and longing, as it did for the people of Israel, for someone who really could fulfill these words. Well, that's exactly what Hebrews is saying here, that this son is Jesus. These references to thousand-year-old promises remind us, brothers and sisters, that God's plan to bring salvation to the world has always centered in his only Son. It always has centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. God never said these things to an angel. He never spoke these things to Gabriel or to anyone else. He said them to his son. Now, we've heard a couple of Old Testament quotations about Jesus. Let's look at one about the angels. Look at verse 6. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." How do we know that Jesus is different than the angels? Well, one of the reasons is we know that they're subordinate to him. They are commanded to worship him. So not only is there a difference in relationship there, but there's a difference in the honor that they are given. Angels are commanded to worship Jesus Christ, just as we are and the rest of creation are commanded to worship the Lord. So there is greater honor given to the Son. All of the heavenly hosts, they bow down before Jesus in his presence. In fact, we see a remarkable example of this as soon as Jesus Christ was born. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." As glorious and mighty as they are, angels pay homage to Jesus. I was talking with my family on the way to the church this morning, asking them what comes to mind when you think about angels. We're talking about some of the things that we've read in the scriptures and comparing that with some of the popular ways in our world that angels are depicted as these, you know, fat little cherubs that sit up on clouds and strum harps all day long. That is not the picture that you see in the scriptures. When Adam sins and he's expelled from the garden, the Lord places an angel with a flaming sword in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Angels are mighty creatures. People try to worship them in the scriptures at times when they appear to them. So they are awesome figures, but they, as glorious as they are, they bow down when they're before Christ. They worship him. They worship the firstborn. I want you to think about that word firstborn for a minute. It's here that for the very first time in this book, we're introduced to this thought that Jesus' sonship, this special relationship that he has with the Father, while on one hand is supremely unique, is also something that he shares with others. He is the firstborn. He's absolutely preeminent. He's before all things. And yet at the same time, we think of passages like John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God," which means that today we relate to Christ not only as a glorious Savior and a Redeemer and a King, but as a brother. Romans 8:29 says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You're in Christ. He's your elder brother. You relate to him in that way as well. So Jesus is worshipped by angels. But of the angels, verse 7 says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." This comes from Psalm 104. The original context there, it's describing God's sovereignty over all things, over all of creation, his power over the elemental forces in the created natural realm. He makes the clouds his chariots and rides on the wings of the wind. And in verse 4 there, it says, "He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." Now, I want you to compare that with what you see in your Bible there in Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews, when he quotes from this passage, he uses a word, the word messenger, which in the Greek can be applied and used in a variety of ways. And instead of seeing winds as messengers and flaming fire as ministers. He says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. What is the writer's point here? What is he trying to communicate to us? Angels are subservient to God's purposes. They exist to do his will. They are his to dispose of as he pleases. One author says, even to the point of reducing them to elemental forces, making them winds and fire. Now, contrast that with what you see in verse 8 and 9. Of the Son, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Do you see the same point emphasized? Jesus is of a superior status. He has a superior rank. His office, his dignity is more excellent than theirs. And you see all of this royal language that helps to underscore that. He has a throne and a scepter and a kingdom. Angels serve, Jesus reigns. Angels serve at his command. Jesus reigns over all things, and he does so forever. His kingdom endures forever and ever. If Jesus tarries and we die, his kingdom will endure, and it will continue to endure forever and ever. Now, angels, on the other hand, they're part of the created order, something that is transitory in nature. The author tells us that one day, this world, the world as we know it, is going to pass away. However durable, however secure it appears to you, it's all going to wear out. It's going to wear out like an old garment. 1 John says this world is passing away along with its desires. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul enjoins us, those of us who deal with the world, and that would include all of us as believers, to deal with the world in such a way as though they had no dealings with it. Why? For the present form of this world is passing away. Just as Jesus created the world in the beginning, so also the Bible tells us he will take that old robe and he will roll it up. The sky will roll up like a scroll. But Jesus never changes. Jesus never changes. That's the message here. They perish, but you remain. You remain. Jesus will always be the same. Brothers and sisters, that means you can depend on him. He is not like shifting shadows. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. You can trust him. Don't put your trust in any other thing. That's part of the message here. Don't look to angels. Don't look to any other high thing. Don't trust in anything else. It will all fail you. But Jesus will never fail you. You can trust in him. You can depend on him. He's without beginning. He's without ending of days. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. If you look to this world, you look to the angels or whatever else, you're going to be disappointed. Jesus will never disappoint you. Well, that brings us to verse 13. This is the climax of the argument. He quotes again from the Psalms, from Psalm chapter 10. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? There is no other passage that is more frequently quoted in the New Testament than this. It's a psalm that Jesus himself applies to himself at his trial. When Caiaphas looked at Jesus and he said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus quoted from this psalm. He said, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Church, that's where Jesus is now. He's seated in the highest place. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. The angels aren't seated. they stand before God, or they're bowed before him, prostrate before his presence. But Jesus is seated. He's seated in that place of privilege and power and dignity and authority until the Bible says all of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Well, what does that mean? I want you to think about that passage in Joshua chapter 10, that scene where Israel has defeated the Amorites. They're in the middle of the conquest of the land of Canaan. This was on that amazing day where Joshua commanded the sun and he commanded the moon to stand still, and Israel fought, but the Lord really is the one who fought. The Lord fought the battles for Israel, and the Bible says that the Lord did far and away more than the people of Israel. He is the one that gained victory for the people of Israel. And when that victory was accomplished, it says that the five kings of the Amorites were marched out, and they were brought before the leaders of the tribes of Israel. In Joshua 10, verse 24, when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Amen. That's what God has promised to do through his Son, to make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. It's a picture of total victory over every conceivable foe, anyone who would stand against the Lord our God, the Almighty. And that's what Christ has done for us. That is what Christ did at the cross. He defeated the powers and the principalities. He defeated sin and death and hell and the grave. He broke the power of sin. He broke the power of darkness. And how did he do that? He died in the place of sinners. He stood in our place, but now he is no longer on the cross. He reigns. Church, he reigns in resurrected glory. And today we await the consummation of that victory. We await the day when all the enemies will be made his footstool. 1 Corinthians 15:24 describes this. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. There will be a day when death itself dies. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There will be a day when there is no more death, no more sickness and dying and disease, and death itself will be put to death. Christ will subdue all of his enemies, which brings us back to Psalm 2. Bow down before the Son, kiss his feet, lest he be angry with you and you perish. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Blessed are all those who run to him, who cling to his cross. Every knee and will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you done that? Have you bowed the knee before him in your heart? You have proclaimed his word. You live for his glory. Church, the message here is worship Christ. Don't worship the angels. Do you remember what John tried to do in the end of Revelation when the angel appeared to him? He was tempted to fall down. Even John, someone that knew Christ, he was tempted to worship this angel. What did the angel do? He said, "Don't do that. Worship God. Worship God." So when you are tempted to be fascinated by any other thing, you're tempted to give glory to things that don't deserve to have glory given to them. Remember what the scriptures say here, that God has given us his Son, one who is of inestimable glory, inconceivable glory, a glory and a brightness that has no end, and he alone deserves your worship. Let's pray. Oh God, we love you. Lord, we love you. that you have revealed your glorious Son to us. Lord, that you've made the greatness of his name known to unworthy sinners. Lord, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying yourself for us. Thank you for being obedient to the Father, for suffering, for bleeding on the cross, for dying for my sins and ours. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. Oh, we praise your name. We glory in who you are. May you ever be praised. May you receive the glory that is due your name now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.